1 Corinthians 15, starting from verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We come to 1 Corinthians 15, covering verse 50 to verse 58. We come to this message, a mighty work of God. I want to begin by telling you or reminding you of the story of a bishop, the bishop of Smyrna. You know, in the book of Revelation, there are the seven churches in Asia, one of which was Smyrna. Smyrna is located in what is today's Turkey. And we know that there was a bishop by the name of Polycarp. He lived to an old age. He was already 86 years old, and persecution came, and they still wanted to deal with this old man. To them, he was a stubborn old man. And he was brought before the judges at that time and made to deny his faith. And he turned to his persecutors by saying that for 86 years he had served the Lord, and the Lord has done me no harm. Why should I deny him? So there was Polycarp. And of course they tied him to the stake and tried to burn him, and according to the story that has been passed down to us, the flames couldn't burn him for some reason. And so the soldiers probably got by a turn of the wind and caused a fire to be blown in a different direction. It didn't harm him, and that was a message to the people watching, and they still didn't learn. Perhaps they will say, oh, it's just coincidental that the wind was blowing a different direction or what. But one of the soldiers there pierced him to death, yeah? And the fire then burned him. That was Polycarp, who died as a martyr at the age of 86. Let me tell you of the story of another person, this time a woman, a young woman, still suckling his baby boy, Perpetua. Yeah? Check up all these stories. This is part of history, and along the way, you know, these are very encouraging stories to read, but also very shocking. It really shakes us up to realize that our faith is so, you know, so soft nowadays. But in those days, they have to face the reality of life and death. And Perpetua was taken before the people, and together with others, they were thrown into the arena to face the wild animals as well as the gladiators. You know, in those days, the Romans, they pit one gladiator against the other, fight to the death. But they were pitted against the animals, wild animals. So what happened was that there was this bull, this angry bull, that came, and then he dug into Perpetua and flung her up, you see. And of course, she was bleeding all over. Then the leopard came, and then claw one of the slave girl, Felicia, and this Perpetua saw Felicia was in pain. She herself went over to help Felicia, you see. And of course, before too long, the people were just waiting to see the animals quickly eat them up, but the animals seemed not interested in them. And so the soldiers had to go in and kill these people. Augustine of Hippo, the well-known Christian leader of the early age, he preached four sermons consecutively on Perpetua and her faith. And this is to show the impact of the life and death of these people. Now, what gave them that courage, and what gave them that faith, what gave them that conviction? See, it is the reality of life after death. They know that Christ has risen from the dead, and they knew therefore that those who believe in Christ will be raised from the dead. Their faith was real, and they knew that they must fear God rather than man. Man can only destroy our bodies, but God can destroy our body and soul in hell. And by the way, Perpetua was in that city of Carthage. I remember all this in those days, Antony and Cleopatra, and Carthage comes in. In those days, the Mediterranean area was a Christian area. And Carthage is in what is today's Tunisia, North Africa. See? So Polycarp was died in the year 155, AD 155. Perpetua died in the year 203. So that gives you an idea of those early Christians. Okay? So all in all, what we want to learn tonight has bearing on faith, the reality of faith. And faith is accompanied by hope, hope of eternal life, the resurrection of the dead and eternal life. And that is coupled to love for God, and therefore love for the church, love for our Lord and for our church, for his church. We are reminded in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Remember, we are still in 1 Corinthians. So don't allow our study week by week to cause us to forget the unity of the book. So in 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul has taught us that instead of quarreling over the use of the sign gifts, see, there was a better way, a more excellent way. And he shows to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13, and now about faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Now these are graces. These are characteristics of the Christian life compared to gifts, which are our abilities to do certain things in service to God. While we do not want to say which is more important and therefore to be dispensed with, no, all are important. If they are all from God, they are all important. But nevertheless, we take note that there is an order of priority. God wants us to be a certain type of people before he wants us to serve him. And that is why, from this order of priority, we are not ignoring gifts. We are not ignoring the importance of service to God. But we want to be a certain type of people first. And equally, you don't claim yourself to be a certain type of person, but you don't show it in your practical life. So that's why I say we are not in any way saying that any parts can be dispensed with, because they are equally from God. But there's an order of priority. And God wants us to be a certain type of persons first before we serve him. So in order to serve acceptably, we have to be a certain type of persons. And he therefore shows to us through the Apostle Paul that we must have faith, we must have hope, we must have love. And this tree must continue until Christ returns to judge the world. And faith and hope will not be needed anymore in that better place. But love will continue to all eternity. But we have not arrived at that time yet. Christ hasn't returned to judge the world. And therefore, faith, hope, and love still remains. See? And they are needed. And we must see this order of priority. And we come to learn this evening that God's power manifested in the resurrection of the dead calls for faith, hope, and love in his people. See, God has shown it in the resurrection of Christ. And he promises us in his word that we will be raised from the dead. And therefore, because of the certainty of this, like the early Christians who were prepared to die for the faith, we must have faith, we must hope, must have hope, we must have love. And these three graces are shown in each part of this evening's message. This message can be divided into three parts. Verse 50 to verse 53 shows to us that that God will sovereignly transform our body. And then in verse 54 to verse 57, God will end the miseries caused by sin. And finally, in verse 58, God expects his people to live a vibrant faith. So let us continue by going through each section. We consider the first section, verse 50 to verse 53. God will sovereignly transform our body. I'm using the singular, referring to each person. Our body will be raised. Now, the truth of the revelation of the resurrection is revealed to us by the Apostle Paul. Never forget that he was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and therefore God's word was coming through him to us and is recorded for us as part of scriptures. We know from the way he speaks to his readers that this is a new section. He says, "Now this I say." Clearly he's like saying, you know, I finished what I've said, but let me continue on. So what I'm going to say is a new section, but it's somehow connected with the previous section. "Now this I say, brethren." He addresses them as brethren, to show to him that really he's speaking from his heart. It's not just about affection. Yes, there is affection for them. He is an aged apostle who founded the church. He has a pastoral heart in his writings. To understand what he writes, you really have to understand he has a fatherly heart. See, when you fail to see that, many of the statements will come across dry. See, his epistles to the Philippians, for example. See, many of the things said there must be seen in the light that really Paul, people criticize and say he was unmarried, how would he understand the family? And yet he often uses the family as the picture. Now you don't have to underestimate the Apostle Paul like that. Give him more credit, you see. And after all, he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he is being used as an instrument to bring revelation to us. So you reject him, you reject God's word, and therefore you reject God. You criticize him, you're criticizing God. Hey, my friend, sometimes we forget ourselves. You see, remember the days of Moses in the wilderness when the people murmured against Moses. Who were they murmuring against? They were murmuring against God. You see, so we forget that. We forget that to our detriment. You be careful, okay? Be careful. Dealing with spiritual things, we must be very careful. So here, we must understand that the Apostle Paul had a fatherly heart, and therefore, when he spoke this, you see, he really not only regarded them as brothers in Christ, brethren in Christ, but here, there's a note of sincerity. He wanted them to understand and benefit from what he's about to say. So what exactly is he going to say? And here he first makes a negative statement, followed by a positive statement, all with a view of bringing home only one point, see? So that is a device of teaching. Now, there are various ways of teaching. Sometimes it's by deliberate repetition, see? In the Bible, repetition is not accidental. It's not because the writers of the Bible were poor, not good in writing, that's why they are repeating themselves. No. You see, when they repeated themselves, there's a purpose. And often it is for emphasis, and often it is to remind us. And it is something important. We are prone to forget, or we fail to see the importance of the thing. So that's why there's constant reminder. Another device is to use holy sarcasm. Sometimes prophets use sarcasm in order to awaken us to certain realities. And yet another device is to use hyperbole. You use the extreme situation, a ridiculous or impossible situation to bring home a point. For example, if you have faith to remove the mountain, but if you have not love, what's the point? So you see, why want to remove mountain? Physically, that is impossible. But that is hyperbole. We use the extreme to bring home a point. See? So there are various devices of teaching. So when we study about preaching, we have to study all these devices and see when it is appropriate and to learn how to use all these. We are not stuck to just one method of teaching. See? And so here the Apostle Paul is using another device. State it negatively, then state it positively. So in verse 50, he states it negatively. He tells us, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So in other words, our present body, flesh and blood, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God or the kingdom of Christ, they say, is the same thing. See, because there are no two kingdoms taught in the Bible. There's only one kingdom. And therefore we know the kingdom of God is the kingdom of his Son. See, so the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Christ is basically spiritual. See, it's by nature spiritual. So how can this present flesh that is adapted to manifest forth life in this physical world, see, live in the eternal spiritual kingdom of God? See, this present corrupt body, the body that's temporal and prone to die, to decay and die, how can it live in an incorruptible world, as it were? So this point has been made. But although this is so clear, he now uses the positive. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. This time, he reveals to us, a mystery in the Bible, in the New Testament, means something that would not be understood unless revealed. We wouldn't know unless it is revealed to us. For example, it is God's plan from eternity to save his people from all the nations. And in the Old Testament, the Jews got it wrong. They thought that they were the special people of God and all blessing will be in them and not pass on to others. So they had such a mental block. But it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, the mystery of the gospel, that God's kingdom is made up of more than just the Jews. It is made up of chosen people from various other nations or ethnic groups. And he constantly uses the word mystery in that sense, that it is something that is hidden until it is revealed by God. So here, there is a similar mystery like that of the gospel. Here is the mystery of how we will be changed. And he shows to us two things. He's saying that we will be changed in a moment. It's instantaneous. So he's trying to help us understand that he doesn't have to take a long while, for the Lord Jesus Christ to arrive with a trumpet sounding, and then all the people will start gathering the dust particles together, and then somehow a big computer-operated machine will somehow sieve out, the dust that belongs to one body and the dust that belongs to another individual and so on. No. It's not like that. You see, it's not a laborious, slow process. In an instant, he tells us, at the twinkling of an eye, see, when that last trumpet is blown, see, and by the way, it's the last trumpet. Last means last. There's no more other trumpets. So those who claim that there is a trumpet blown and then the believers will be caught up in the air, the rapture, the secret rapture, then another time when the Lord comes and then to judge the world and then the final trumpet, that is their imagination, you see. So when you see teaching like this straight away, that type of premillennial dispensationalism is just the imagination of those sincere men. We respect many of such preachers, They are good in so many things, and we learn many things from them. It's not everything that they teach is wrong. We really highly respect some of these preachers. Now even the Bible I'm using comes from one such man. But the point is, we don't agree with their scheme of the second coming of Christ. Because the simple statement here is that at the last trumpet, and it's a general resurrection, there is only one judgment, one resurrection, everyone will be raised. At the last trumpet, the point we want to make here is that it will be instantaneous. It is not laborious, drawn out, as though the Lord will have such difficulty carrying out the work. No, when creation was accomplished, it was by the word of God. God said it and it was done. Such is the sovereignty of God. And so when Jesus Christ returns to resurrect his people, he just comes and it's instantaneous and it is done. And the second thing is the certainty of it. Not only is it instantaneous, but it is so certain that nothing whatever can alter God's plan. The trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised, for the trumpet will, earlier we already read, at the last trumpet. So we know when, say when Christ returned at the last trumpet, but now the trumpet is mentioned again, for the trumpet will sound. So be sure about it. It will sound. Christ will return. There's nothing that can ever stop Christ from coming. And the dead will be raised. Ha! The certainty of the dead being raised should not be questioned. Yeah? And it will be raised. How? Incorruptible. How? And we shall all be changed to become incorruptible, immortal. See? So the fact that it's instantaneous, the fact that it is certain, is underlined for us. Okay? And then note that it is the all. All includes whoever belongs to Christ. None will be left behind. Don't raise questions like, what if I'm still alive on that day? Or what if my relative or my great-grandchildren, they are alive at that time? Will they be missed out? Will only the dead be gathered and given a new body? Or will only those who are alive benefit from this? They will be transformed. But the dead, they are gone. Only their souls are left in heaven. So they will be bodiless in heaven? No. All. We know that Christ will bring along the souls of those who have died before the last judgment. He will bring them with them. There are believers alive at that time. So whether you are alive at that time or you are already dead, your soul is in heaven. You will be brought along with Christ, see, and with those who are alive while on earth. So those whose souls are brought along by Christ will have their bodies gathered from the dust. The Lord just have to say it and it is done. Every one of us instantaneously and certainly each one has our own body remade and reunited with us. See? And we try to use illustrations to help us picture the situation. It is just, again, a device, but it's an illustration. And when we talk about spiritual things, we must be careful. Sometimes illustrations can convey a falsehood, and then we must be very careful. And especially when we use illustrations for the Godhead, be very careful. There, don't be wrong there. Don't try to illustrate something, but you convey a very wrong understanding of the Godhead, then that is not good. But here, the illustration of your used car is helpful. You say, now your car is so old, it's breaking down. You drive, it's just sputtering along, and it gives you so much trouble. You say, and at last, what happened is you send it to the junkyard. And there you discover one day, the machines are operating, they crush together all the car parts, and then they dump them into a giant sort of a furnace, and then the fire is lit, and you discover the metal melting down, and then the separation of the rubber parts, the plastic parts, and the metal parts. So you know the process is getting on. Then at the end of the factory, a new car is produced, you see. And they produce exactly that same car that has been melted down, you see. And you see your car, this is my car, you see. But yet it is not the same car. It's now new, made new, with its good quality. It no more breaks down easily, you see. So those who buy reconditioned cars from imported cars, it still can give you problems, but generally they have really reconditioned things. But here we are talking about melting down and remaking. See? Now this gives you a little bit of an idea that our body parts will be gathered together. All the atoms and all the elements will be gathered together. God is the one who created all things. Can he not just say it and the right elements will all gather together and they will fall into place and new life is given as our soul is united with the glorious bodies. So we learn this. And basically this section intends for us to exercise faith. Faith feeds on the truth. And since the truth is emphasized and made clear and certain to us like that, that God is sovereign, he will raise up
the rain. Therefore, this truth should strengthen our faith. So we talk about faith. Now let us talk about hope. God will end the miseries caused by sin. Verse 54 to verse 57. When the resurrection takes place, the truth of Isaiah chapter 25 verse 8 would be accomplished. Paul quotes Isaiah here, and in verse 54 it says, So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The implication here is that so far we have been the victims. Death is like a giant monster. You know, he comes and swallow us up. The earth opens up and swallow us up. People who die, they are buried. People who die and they are buried. And you see this monster called death. His mouth is open with his teeth so threatening. And it seems that no one is spared. The suction is so strong. We're being sucked in. We try to hold back, but we can't. You see, which one of us can fight against death? Which one? No one has succeeded thus far. Only the Lord Jesus Christ has overcome death. And that is the teaching. The death which has been swallowing up all of us so far, death itself will be swallowed up. What? Is that possible? Yes, it is possible, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has already died and he has risen from the dead. He overcame death. And remember, he came as the last Adam. We must not ever forget what has just been taught in the previous verses. You look back at verse 20, that this truth is so important to keep in mind. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And we understand that first fruits means that it is guaranteed all those connected to him by faith will rise as well. And then look at the reason why. And remember the importance of doctrine. Don't ever underestimate the importance of doctrine. And theology is important, okay? Have correct theology. So in verse 21, we are told deep theology, important doctrine. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when we covered that passage, we learned that Adam was the representative head of the human race. God made Adam to be our leader, as it were, and he represents us all. So when he sinned against God, we all sin in him. When he became guilty before God, we are all guilty in him. See? And that's why death came. See? And the next verse shows to us that the sting of death is sin, because Adam sinned against God. That's why death came. And death is not just physical death, it is also spiritual death. The moment Adam and Eve sinned against God, their bodies changed. They began to grow old. They lived on hundreds of years. In those days, people lived long ages, okay? And don't think that this is myth and so on. Okay? Methuselah and others now live hundreds of years, okay? So with time, the ages of the people become shorter and shorter. In the days of Abraham, people still live quite long ages, okay? Then Moses himself lived up to 120 years old. But by the time we come to Moses, you see, 120 years old was about the average age of the people. Moses was given inspiration by the Holy Spirit to write Psalm 90. And from Psalm 90, we know that the average age is now reduced to 70 if by reason of strength 80. In other words, plus and minus, you put in between 75 years old is the average lifespan of man after the time of Moses. Okay? So that's how it comes about. See? And if you live longer than 75 years old, hey, it's a gift of God. Thank God for every day that you live beyond 75 years. In fact, beyond 70, you already have to look at life that way. Yeah? So back to this passage. We see that we are fallen in Adam because of sin, and death therefore comes in. But why is that death, sin is so powerful? It is because of the law, you see. Not because the law directly gives sin the power, but because sin is the breaking of the law. It is missing the mark. The definition of sin is missing the mark. Remember the mark shooting? In those days, arrows, see, bull's eye. See, you're aiming at bull's eye. But if the arrow falls below, normally it falls below, sometimes fall above, sometimes sideways, but you miss the mark. Okay? God's standard sets the mark. See? We are trying to climb over that standard, but we always fail. When we fail to meet the mark, the requirement of God's law, we are said to have sinned. And this is not just merely a lack of ability on our part, you see. It is also the attitude. It is also the perverseness of our heart. So it is about our person now. Our person is sinful. We have inherited a sinful nature. And while we know God's law, we have no more not that ability to keep God's law perfectly. But we also enjoy breaking God's law. We want to do things our way instead of following God's way. You see, we go our own way. Okay? So sin has come in. And because the law of God stipulates that we deserve punishment, that is where sin, the power of sin comes. You see, when we sin against God, we need to be punished. Sin entered because of Adam's disobedience. He broke God's law. He failed God's law. See? And therefore, because of what is required by the law of God, sin derives its power. Death comes in. See? So in that indirect sense, see, the power of sin is in the law. See? We fail to keep God's law, therefore we deserve punishment. And from the beginning, it was because Adam sinned against God that death came in. Now we must now talk about the second Adam, the second man, the last Adam. So we must use words correctly. Eh? So we always, the slip of the tongue can cause us to say things wrongly. But in our mind, we must be clear. The teaching is that there is Jesus Christ is the last Adam. There is the first Adam, but there is the last Adam. In other words, after Adam, after the coming of Christ, there's no more representative head. See? So just as the first Adam was the representative head of the fallen race, Christ, who comes from heaven, is made the representative head of the redeemed race. So that whoever repents of sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, they belong to Christ. Christ represents them. And for that reason, Christ is the first fruits of all those who belong to Him. We are attached to Him, as it were, by faith. We are united to Him by faith. And because Christ has died and risen from the dead, all who are joined to Him by faith will also rise from the dead. Ah, that is the argument. While Adam was the representative of the fallen race and all of us descended from him, Christ was never descended from Adam. Christ was the Son of God who came direct from heaven. The body of Mary was only used to give him the human nature. But the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, preventing her sin from being passed on to Jesus Christ. So remember that Christ did not descend. He was not a descendant of Adam, as it were. He came from heaven. He came to be the representative of the redeemed race. And so from this, we know that there is this certainty that death will be overcome by all of us, because Christ has already overcome death. Now, the power of death is totally broken. It is not as though an epidemic has struck and then some of us has fallen ill. And then everyone is scrambling everywhere to prevent the disease from spreading further. And at last we hear the news, the epidemic has stopped. You see, so we are so relieved. But wait a moment, we are so relieved, but there are still others, you know, with that lingering fever and not well yet, they still have to recover. There's no such thing. See, no such lingering effect of death. What is being taught here is rather that death has totally been destroyed. And death will no more cause misery to any of God's people. That is the certainty that is being taught. And that is why we are shown the next quotation from the Old Testament. It is a quote from Hosea chapter 13 verse 14. And when you compare with Hosea chapter 13 verse 14, you discover, the words appear to be different. And normally, you must understand, in the New Testament, the quote from the Old Testament is not from the Hebrew Old Testament. 200 plus years, about 300 years before the coming of Christ on earth, 70 Jewish rabbis were grouped together to translate the Old Testament into Greek. The reason was because many Jews have been scattered everywhere, so they couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. They only spoke Greek, the lingua franca of the Roman Empire. So that Old Testament in Hebrew had been translated into Greek. So that Greek Old Testament has been called the Septuagint. And the Septuagint is quoted often by the Lord Jesus Christ and also by the apostles. So when you see the quotation and compare with our Old Testament, you must bear that in mind. The Old Testament is directly translated from Hebrew, whereas the New Testament quotation is from the Greek translation, namely the Septuagint. So you know that language cannot be exactly equivalent. Certain words have to be added and reduced, and the grammar is different, but you're saying the same thing. See? Therefore, don't be surprised that you don't see the words exactly the same. And furthermore, in this particular passage that is quoted, Paul was being inspired by the Holy Spirit to give his interpretation, as it were, to the Septuagint. The Septuagint was translated by human rabbis. It was largely accurate and therefore used by the Lord and the apostles. But they were humans. The apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So insofar as this passage is concerned, the apostle was inspired by the Holy Spirit to give a more accurate understanding. But the basic thing that is being said is there. And so in verse 55 he says, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? Hades is the place of the dead, generally speaking. See? And it can refer to hell. See? But here it is a reference to the effect of death. Death plunges us into misery. And because Christ has overcome death, and all the misery of death will be overcome. See? So at that time, when all our bodies are raised up, nobody will have trouble with the effects of sin anymore. The effect of death upon us will be no more. So there's no such thing as lingering miseries caused by death. No. Even the effect of death will be erased away. See? And therefore, understanding this truth, our hope of the resurrection and of life in heaven with the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, where only righteousness dwells, our hope of life, the life to come, should shine all the more with the understanding of the reality and certainty of the resurrection. Now we come to the last part. God expects his people to live a vibrant faith. We have talked about the faith, our hope, but also love. Vibrant faith is shown in love. And love is not just mere feeling. And a lot of people get it wrong. I want more love. I want more peace. But wait a moment. See? Love and peace is connected with doctrine. You must get doctrine right. And then when doctrine is have been understood correctly, then it must be shown practically in your life. Our demands are made of us. And when you act in obedience to what you know to be true, then you discover the peace comes to you. The love of God is made manifest to you. And you become an instrument of the love of God to others. So here, the exhortation given in verse 58 must be understood in that way. And we have emphasized that the Bible teaches that the personality consists of these three basic faculties. The mind, the heart, the will. Okay? Some people ask about the conscience. We say the conscience is basically the effect of the interaction of these three basic faculties. So the mind, see, understands, receives information. Yeah? It concerns the truth. It corresponds with the prophethood of Christ. God's revelation comes to us and is received by the mind. The mind accepts truth, reasons over truth, and understands the truth. Then the heart or the affection, see, we have feelings of various kinds. But when it comes to the Christian life, our feelings must be regulated by the truth. God never wants our feelings to be suppressed. Otherwise, we will be less than what we should be. But equally, God does not want our feelings to run wild, but He wants our feelings to be regulated, controlled by the truth. So you see the balance that is taught in Scripture. So the truth has the primacy. We must have the truth first, but the truth must not stop there. Otherwise, you become a lopsided, big-headed type of believer. Then you cause a lot of harm. But the truth must filter down to your affection, your feelings. You must be convinced, you must be convicted, you must be persuaded. There are those who know the truth, but somehow it doesn't affect them because they are not thoroughly convinced, they are not convicted, they don't realize how it affects them. It just doesn't touch them. You ask them, they can answer you correctly, they can argue out the truth. Oh, they're such great theologians, but the truth never seemed to affect them. But God's work in us is such that the truth convicts us deeply, such that we cannot do otherwise. Like Jeremiah says, the truth of God is in his bones. He cannot do otherwise but speak it. You see? So when a person is so convicted of the truth, he will want to act upon it. Then the action has to do with our will, or sometimes called the volition. Our will is like the power behind the action. Yes, no, accept, reject, you see. Do, don't do. You see? So the will leads to action. And here we note that the heart has to be convicted or settled, be so convinced such that we remain as it were stationary. You cannot turn, you cannot shift, and certainly you cannot be moved to another place. So it is steadfast, it is immovable. So steadfast, it stays put. Try twisting it. You remember the illustration of the goalpost? In those days, we were naughty young boys. After the matches were over, all the players with their uniforms were gone. You see, then a few kampong boys stay back and kick footballs about. And then sometimes naughty, we want to lift up the goalpost. To lift up ourselves, it was difficult. So what did we do? We push. And we shook the goalpost. And so when it was shaking in the hole, you see, then we can together lift up the goalpost. So we are not encouraging young people to do that, okay? So this we learn from experience is bad. It is not good. But the point is that you can't move the pole until it is shaking. And this is where the Apostle Paul is saying, be steadfast. This is just like the army in the old days. He often uses the army. See, the army in those days, they don't use guns. See, they use spears and use swords. See? Then they shield themselves. And they arrange themselves in an array. The shield protects them. See? And the idea is that they must stay put, however great the pressure. And then don't be tempted to rush forward until the command is given. So stay put, stay put, stay put. The reason is because when one part falls, then that is a weak point. And very quickly the enemy will come in. See? So that's why you be steadfast, hold your ground, hold your ground. And don't even move back or move forward. Hold your ground. So in this case, our faith must be so convinced. The truth that we know causes us to be immovable. And it is steadfast. It is not shaky. And because it is steadfast, you cannot move it. You can't alter its position. So that is what is called for from us. So that it has to do with our heart. Then it has to do with our will. We are to abound in the Lord's work. Don't do the bare minimum. The minimalist type of Christian life is not something that is acceptable to God. There are those who attend the barest meeting to qualify as a member. There are those who do the least possible to qualify as a Christian. God already sees your heart. He already knows. The true Christian is such that he wish he can do more, but God only expects us to do what we are able. So if we can't do more than another brother, it's okay. But the important thing is that it's our heart. There is that desire to do more if it were possible. So if you do the bare minimum in attendance of meeting, you'd bare do the bare minimum in outreach, do you do the bare minimum in the prayer, you do the bare minimum in the givings, somehow you do the bare minimum in your visitation, somehow what else can we say? The bare minimum in your daily reading of the Bible. Wow, everything bare minimum. See, this passage really speaks to us. It exposes us. See, here we are told to abound, to have plenty, to have abundant, you see, to have plentiful of the work for the Lord. And then the third part, knowing that your labor is not in vain. And remember, the truth of God's word not only motivates us to action, but the truth of God's word also stabilizes us. The truth of God's word also gives us that peace. The truth of God's word gives us assurance. The truth of God's word gives us joy. Never think that any part of your personality can be separated. No, they belong together. That number, that order, the mind, the heart, the will, and whatever feelings you may have, it must depend on the truth of God's word. So we want to draw to a close. We take note of the therefore in verse 58, that whatever is being said in that verse is actually connected with what has been said earlier. So the therefore is a connecting word showing to us that if these things be true, if our bodies are going to be transformed in an instant, if there is going to be truly a resurrection of the dead, if Christ really is returning at the last trumpet, therefore, my brethren, see, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You see here, the beloved, remember, is agape, Christian love. It is not philia, it is not brotherly love. It is actually the love of the Lord. We will want the best for our brethren. We will want the best for our Lord. The reason is because we are able to love Him simply because He first loved us. We know that. We know that. We are unworthy recipients of the grace of God. And this thought should cause us to realize that this truth given to us is in itself God's grace to us, to help us to understand that there is really going to be the resurrection of the dead. And let us make this closing verse our comfort and our strength. Let us be reminded of this when our hands become weak, when our spirit is drooping. Let us remember the truth of this verse, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord receive all the glory.